with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. And take note that I say 1 John as opposed to the Gospel of John. 1 John chapter 4. You have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then Jude, then Revelation, right at the end of your Bible. But 1 John in the chapter 4. And we're going to commence our reading at the verse 7. First John chapter 4, the verse 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We end our reading there at the end of the chapter, and we do trust that the Lord would be pleased to bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts. At this stage, we're going to I would ask you to please to turn back with me to 1 John chapter 4, which we were reading just a few moments ago. 1 John chapter 4. And particularly, it is the verse 10 that I want to leave with you this afternoon. Although perhaps for context, we'll read verse 9 as well as verse 10. In verse 9, we have, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord for help. O Lord, we thank thee for the word that is open before us now, and we thank thee that thy scriptures are words of truth and are profitable to our soul. And we pray that thou would come just now, as we have already asked of thee, and take up this word and bring it from the page and write it very definitely upon our hearts. We pray that there might be that increase of appreciation in the hearts of we who are saved for all that thou hast done for us. And oh, that there would be that increased zeal to serve thee and to give of our lives unto thee. And for any who are yet without Christ, oh, that thou would be pleased to give unto them even that desire after the Saviour to know him and sins forgiven through him. So come and send forth the Holy Ghost. May he take this word and use it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If your doctor were to give you some ointment for maybe a skin condition or something like that, I imagine that you would squeeze the ointment out of the tube and you would put it on your skin, but you wouldn't just leave it there. You would then begin to rub it in. You would rub the ointment into your skin to make sure that you get the full benefit from it. First apply it and then rub it in. And in a sense, that's what the Apostle John is doing in this portion of 1 John. He applies a certain truth and then he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it and rubs it in. The truth that really is being brought to the fore in this section is really the truth that believers ought to love one another, and there ought to be that fellow love, one for the other in the Lord. That's the emphasis of this whole chapter. And it's the emphasis, well, even right back from the start of the book, but to show you some examples of it, you could look at verse 11 of chapter 3, where John says, we should love one another. In chapter 4 and verse 7, you have, let us love one another. In verse 11, we ought also to love one another. If you take from verse 7 down through to the end of the chapter in 1 John chapter 4, you find that the word love, if you include all of the linked words like beloved and these things, that word love, it is repeated 29 times. So it works out at about twice a verse, or nearly twice every verse. And so I say that just to emphasize the fact, John is taking this truth, believers are to love one another, and he is rubbing it in. He's rubbing it in, making very definitely sure that his reader has this truth impacted to the heart. The problem is that while the Apostle John tells us we ought to love one another, we are to love one another, and so on, this godly, loving affection one for the other does not really come naturally to us. There is, a natural love between maybe the parent and the child, or a close family bond and those things. But when it comes to love for fellow believers in the church and other men and so on, this doesn't come naturally to us. Oftentimes our view of love is somewhat twisted. It's at least tainted by some false notions. We lack a right view of what love is. And I suppose that's rooted in the fact that we are sinners. We are not the way that God designed us to be at the beginning. We have fallen in sin. And therefore, many of our views and our thoughts and notions have been twisted or tainted. And it's the same with this idea of what it is to love one another. The world has all sorts of notions as to what love is. Is it a basic affection? Is it a general inclination towards someone? Is it a fluffy feeling within? What is this love? And the Apostle John understands that we have this problem. What is this love that we're called to? We're called to love one another. And what is this going to look like? For that reason, he introduces to us a standard. A standard with which we can measure against. We need this, a correct and a fixed standard, and that's what John provides. Here you have the Apostle John in verses 9 and 10, and he's bringing us to, if you like, the gold standard of love. The gold standard of love. That is the love of God. Now, first of all, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this is an independent love. Notice the independence of this love. And when I speak of independence, what I'm referring to is the fact that this is a love issuing forth from the Lord, that does not depend upon us. It is a love that is set upon its object, regardless of whether that object returns love or not. You read in verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." Now notice that. Not that we loved God. It's not the case that we loved him. And yet, despite it, he loved us. Now think of that for a minute. It goes totally against what we are used to. We're fairly good at showing love to those who are likewise going to be loving to us. If someone is always good to you, and you could be sure, if I have a problem and I go to that individual, they will be good to me. They will do what they can for me. They are always loving to me. Well, that sort of person, it's not too hard for you to set your love upon them and to show the same goodness and kindness and love to them. It's very different when we're dealing with those who have not shown that similar love toward us. When there is someone, perhaps, and they have been a little bit twisted with you, they haven't treated you right, they've wronged you, perhaps many times over, and it's very difficult to love an individual like that. You see, what we're used to our love for someone being very much affected by how they are towards us. If they're good to us, we'll be good to them. If they're bad to us, we'll be bad to them. One of Aesop's fables is about a fox and a stork, and they were on visiting terms, as the story goes, and so the fox invites the stork to come for dinner. For a joke, the fox decides he's going to serve some soup, and he serves it in a very shallow dish. The problem being that when they come to the dinner table, the fox can lap up the soup very easily with its snout, but the stork, with its very long beak, can't get at the soup, and so isn't able to eat anything. And the dinner is over, and the fox says, with a smile on his face, I'm sure, "I'm sorry, the soup is not to your liking," and that's fine. Well, the stork replies, "Do not apologize, only come and dine with me another time." And so, soon enough, the fox comes to visit the stork for dinner. But this time, the stork serves the dinner, and he serves it in a very long-necked jar. So the stork can put his beak right down into the jar, he can get at the food at the bottom, but the fox, with his snout, can't get at the food. The stork does something different. He doesn't wait till the end of the meal and apologize. He says, "I will not apologize for the dinner." And he adds, "One bad turn deserves another." Now, that's Aesop's fable of the fox and the stork. The tale is a little bit humorous, but the lesson that it teaches is really quite dreadful when you think of it. One bad turn deserves another. And sadly, that is the attitude that many take. That one has wronged me, so I am going to wrong them. If that person is not going to be loving to me, I am not going to be loving to them. And often our love is determined by their love for us. But with that in mind, look at this gold standard of love, the love of God to his people. In verse 10 of chapter 4, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." Not that we loved God. We had no affection in our hearts for the Lord. We had no care for him. We had no desire for his glory. We had no ambition to please him. We did not love him. That's the way we are all brought into this world. We're brought into this world as sinners. We're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Until the Lord comes and deals mercifully with us, we have no heart for the Lord, no true desire after him, no love for his name. And so we did not love him. And this applies to all of us. Whether you're saved or not, there has at least been a time in your life when you did not love the Lord. No care for the Lord within your heart. And yet, child of God, in that time, you're able to say, but he loved me. He loved us. Regardless of your feelings to the Lord, he set his love upon you. This is a love that is independent. It doesn't rely upon your affection for the Lord. Now that's a truly remarkable thing. You think of it. The Lord looked upon rebels like us and loved us. He loved rebels, those who were at war with him, those who were standing in his face with fist raised, and he set his love upon us. William Wallace was one of the most famous Scottish rebels against English rule. And finally, he was captured. He was handed over to King Edward I of England. And you would ask the question, did King Edward I treat him favorably? Did King Edward I show him great love, this rebel against English rule? Well, no, of course not. He wasn't gentle or kind. He had William Wallace hung, drawn, and quartered for treason. And I suppose that's what you expect would have happened. William Wallace was a rebel against English rule. The English caught him, and, well, he got the punishment. We sort of expect that traitors and rebels face the penalty. And yet here we are. And we were brought into this world as sinners, sinned in Adam, sinned personally ourselves many times over, rebelled against the rule of our God, rebels. We ought to face the penalty. And yet we're reading here, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. By the way, what a thrill it ought to be for our souls, you who are saved today. You think of it, the Lord set his love upon you when you were in your sin with no desire for him, and he drew you to himself. Sometimes we're prone to think that the Lord's care for us and love for us depends very much upon how our current progress is in our walk with the Lord. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying be slack in your walk with the Lord, not at all. But what a thrill it is that in those times when things haven't been as good with you, when perhaps you've had a great failing, when you've failed the Lord badly, it grieves your soul, but you failed him. And yet what a thrill it ought to be that even then, the Lord's love for you is independent. It doesn't rest or rely upon your affection for him. It doesn't rely upon your recent performance. This isn't a love that you have had to earn. He has been pleased to set it upon you, child of God, when you were in your sin, and he keeps it upon you even still. What love this is, an independent love. Now, I wonder, is there some individual in the congregation, and they have wronged you? Or perhaps another individual, a brother or sister in the Lord, but maybe not part of this fold. And they've wronged you. They have not treated you right. And we don't commend them for that, certainly. But I wonder, is it the case that you are still holding the opinion of the stork? You're still saying, one bad turn deserves another. They wronged me, so I am not going to show kindness to them. They don't deserve it. Well, they may not deserve it. But let us always remember, we did not deserve the love that the Lord set upon us. If the Lord had waited for you to be loving to him before he would set his love upon you, well, I tell you this, you would be lost. You would be on your way today to a lost eternity, to destruction, to hell itself. You would have no hope, no prospect. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And what is it? What about you here today? Perhaps you're here and you're still refusing the Lord. I don't know, I can't see your heart, but maybe it's the case that you're gathered here in the house of God and we're glad for that. But in terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ, you have not yet accepted him as Savior. You've not yet submitted to him, bowed the knee to Christ. You're still demonstrating no true desire or affection toward the Lord. And yet, is it the case that he has set his love upon you? And week by week, as you gather into this place, he is calling out to you, urging you to come unto Christ who has died for you. Is your heart so hard that this great love has no effect upon you? It is an independent love. Notice also the activeness of this love. Not only is it an independent love, but it is an active love. It is active. Sometimes we can be prone to think of love as only a feeling that doesn't so much have an impact or a lot of bearing upon our manner of living. But a quick glance at this portion and you see very quickly that love is active. It achieves things. It does things. We read in verse 10 that God loved us and sent his Son. That is, this love of God has prompted activity. God loved us, and because he loved, he did something. He sent his Son. We are not left to wonder as to whether the Lord loves us or not, we who are saved, because there is a very real activity flowing from that love of God. It is an activity that can be seen. That's why John says in verse 9, "In this was manifested." That is, made clear, seen, demonstrated. That's the meaning of the word manifested. "In this was shown the love of God." Here's how it's observed. Because God sent his Son. Love is always best tested by actions, not by words. It's always best tested that way. It's well and good saying that you love the Lord or you love an individual, but it's another thing living that out. And the living of it out, I think, is the real test. Let me ask you, if your love for the brethren in the Lord is tested in this manner, do you pass the test? It's well and good saying, "Oh, I love the Lord's people." But are you acting in a manner that is loving toward the Lord's people? Are you showing yourself loving? And I ask myself the same question too. We have to challenge ourselves with the Word of God that's presented to us. Even more importantly, if your love for the Lord is tested in this manner, how do you fare? Oh, it is well and good to say, "I love the Lord." But does that love for the Lord prompt a life that is lived for Christ? A life that is given over unto him? Does your activity back up your claim? In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord was speaking about the separating of the sheep and the goats. And in Matthew 25, he speaks of what will be said to the sheep, or that is representing the righteous, those who are the Lord's people. Matthew 25, verse 34, says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," that is his people, the blessed, he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And here is the Lord welcoming his people into this blessed kingdom. They're welcomed in to eternal life. And the reason he gives then for this welcome is given. "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." The Lord here is welcoming his people in. And as he gives them the reason for this welcome, it's a strange reason in a way. Because he mentions their activity. He mentions their activity. Now, let me say very clearly, we do not believe in salvation by works. You cannot work your way to heaven. All the activity in the world will not merit you a place in heaven. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We are saved by faith. But then the question comes, why is it that the Lord welcomes these people in and gives the reason as being all these different works? You know, things like feeding the hungry, giving drink when I was thirsty, Christ says, taking me in when I was a stranger, clothing me when I was naked, and so on. Why is it that these works are attributed to them? Well, the reason is this. True salvation, a true saving faith, naturally is evidenced by a changed life, by works that evidence the reality of this faith. And I suppose this faith is tied in with a love for the Lord. When we're saved, when we're brought to Christ, there is put within our soul a love for Christ, a love for the Lord. Now, it might not be perfect. We're not the finished article this side of eternity. But nevertheless, there is a new desire for the Lord. We are new creatures in Christ, we who are saved. And therefore, there is going to be a new manner of living. There will be some degree of works that will evidence this saving faith, that will prove the existence of this saving faith. Actions serve as a very good test for the reality of love, love for the Lord, love for the Lord's people. You say you love Christ. Does your manner of living, does it prove your claim? Oh, how thankful we need to be that the Lord's activity proves his claim. In his word, he declares to us his great love for sinners. He declares that he has set his love upon sinners like you and like me. And let us praise the Lord that it doesn't just stop at the words. Oh, how thankful we ought to be that the Lord has acted. He has acted in love for his people. God loved us and sent his Son. So it is an independent love. It is an active love. Notice also that it is an extensive love. The extensiveness of this love. It's extensive. Not only can we use actions to observe the presence of love, but we can use actions to estimate the extent of love as well. If you are willing to do a small favor for someone, that might show that you care about them. But if you are willing to go to great personal cost for their benefit, well, that shows a much greater degree of love. I suppose it's one thing for me to lend you a pencil. That, I suppose, shows some degree of kindness that I've been happy to let you have my pencil. But it's a totally different thing if I give you a kidney. It's just a totally different thing altogether. Shows a totally different degree of care and of love, of affection. The length that you are prepared to go for someone will demonstrate the extent of your love for them. And with that in mind, let's think of the great love of God for sinners like you and like me. We read here in John, in 1 John chapter 4, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a remarkable statement. It's remarkable for a couple of reasons. First of all, because of who the Lord sent. The extensiveness of this love is seen in who the Lord sent. What is the thing that's most valuable to you? Suppose there was a house fire in the middle of the night and you wake from your bed and the house is on fire. And suppose you could only save one or two things. Well, I imagine if you're a parent, you would not be rushing to grab the TV. You would be rushing to make sure that your children are safe. You'd be wanting to go and care for those who are dearest to you, your dear children. Well, that I suppose, just evidences that the natural love and affection there is between a parent and a child. And I know it's not a perfect parallel, but it is the relationship that the Lord is pleased to use to give us some insight into the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead. God the Father chooses to reveal himself that way as the Father of the Son. And it does serve to emphasize for us something of the great degree of love and affection that there is in the heart of the Father for the Son. In fact, in Matthew 3:17 and 17 verse 5 as well, the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John 5 verse 20 tells us that the Father loveth the Son. And in terms of value, Jesus Christ is worth more than all of creation. He matters more than all the universe combined, matters more than 10,000s of universes. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the chief object of the Father's eternal love. And yet, this is the one whom the Father was pleased to send forth. He sent the most precious person to him. And he did it for you and for me. Now, does that not show the extent of God's love to your soul? He is not going to forsake you now, child of God, when he has already sent forth his Son and gone to such price for you. He's not going to cast you away now. He's not going to forsake you now. Oh, as Romans has it, He that spared not his own son, the one who was willing to pay this tremendous price, the one who delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely, also freely give us all things? The Father has given to us the most precious one to him, his beloved Son. The extensiveness of this love is seen in who the Lord sent, but it is also seen not only in who the Lord sent, but also in the task that was to be accomplished. We read here in verse 10 of a task that had to be fulfilled by the Son. In 1 John 4, verse 10, we read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't have time to really plumb the depths of that statement, but think of what is involved here. Propitiation is a big word, an important theological word, but I'll give you what it refers to. Maybe it'll help those who are younger, maybe it'll help some that are older as well. What is propitiation? Well, what it refers to is the turning away of God's wrath and anger against sin. The turning away of that anger by means of a sacrifice. That's propitiation. It's the turning away of God's anger against sin by means of this sacrifice. By saying that Christ came to be the propitiation, John is really, in a very concise way, referring to the whole gospel. The word implies that we are sinners, at enmity with God, at war with the Lord, in need of being reconciled. The word implies that the wrath and anger of God is against us because of our sin. The word implies that we need a substitute to stand in our place as our sacrifice, one who will come and bear our curse, bear up under the wrath of God in our place. The word implies that God's justice has to be satisfied, that the punishment against sin has to be administered, that God's wrath has to be appeased. The word is used here in this context, telling us that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to be that sacrifice, the one who would reconcile us to God. The word implies pain and suffering. It speaks to us of the horrors of Calvary, where Jesus Christ himself had to hang there between heaven and earth as our bleeding sacrifice, forsaken of God, despised by man, in agony of body and soul, all so that you and I might live. And this is the length to which God has gone in setting his love upon us. In this is manifested the gold standard of love. He has given his own dear son, and he has given him to such extreme cost, pain and agony and misery upon the cross. This is the extent of his great love. Now let me ask you, what does this great love of God mean to you? How do you respond to this gold standard of love? As you think of what the Lord has done for your soul, child of God, are you made willing to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? Can you respond with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, saying, "The love of Christ constraineth us"? Are you able to say, even as it is put in verse 19 of this chapter in John, "We love him. We love him because he first loved us"? And when you think of the love that he's set upon us, when you think of the extent to which the Lord has gone for the good of our soul, oh, how we ought to love him in return. Oh, how we ought to rejoice in him when you think of what he's done for you. Perhaps you're here today, though, and as things stand, you're not saved. Or maybe you're cold at heart today, and your heart is like the icicle, cold and hard. And if that's the case for you and you're uncaring as you think of the extent of the love of God and the degree to which the Lord has gone for you, Christ would call to you with the words of Lamentations 1 verse 12, and he would say, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Oh, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you?" Is it the case that the Lord has set such love upon you? He has actively gone to the greatest of lengths for the good of your rebellious soul. Christ has died, shed his blood to save you. And yet, is it the case that you're still sitting in the pew, unmoved, uncaring? Uncaring, hard as flint. If that is the case, and I trust it's not, but if that is the case, if the love of God and if the extent of his love does not move you in the slightest, oh, you ought to be in terror over the hardness, the callous of your heart. That's a terrifying thing, not to be moved by such a demonstration of love, even this gold standard. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But for those of us who know the Lord, for those of us who know his love, well, I think we can cry with joy in those words of the hymn writer, and we can say, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." And how marvelous, how marvelous, how wonderful is his, is my Saviour's love to me. Oh, as we behold this gold standard of love, that our love for the Lord and that our love for the people of God may increase all the more. Herein is love. The gold standard of love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Amen.